And I'm bound to say that I feel this to be a rather formidable undertaking, just as the book of Revelation was, from a rather different point of view, but I trust that we will be able to make something of it for all that, as I think we were able to in the case of the book of Revelation. Now, I want to say at the outset something of what I will not be doing in this study. There are obviously a number of crucial issues in the scientific religious debate that arise in the first chapter or two, and of course there are numbers of critical issues from the theological point of view, critical in the interpretative theological sense, which I do not propose to enter into discussion and controversy about. There is, for example, the debate between creation and evolution. Now, I have two good reasons for not going into this subject. One is that I am not really competent to do so from the scientific point of view. I recognize that, of course, there are problems for many, especially young people at school or at university in this realm. But I would refer you for this ongoing debate to Dr. Nigel Cameron's book, Evolution and the Authority of the Bible. This is one of the penalties for writing a book like that. You're liable to be referred to in public, and I do so now. And he will handle these problems, as he does supremely well, as you would imagine, in that book. The other reason is that the purpose of the book of Genesis is religious, not scientific. And it was written not to reveal the secrets of creation, but indeed to unfold the plan of salvation. It is not a scientific treatise, and it should not be read as such. And intellectual debate in itself is not really the function of the pulpit, it seems to me. And our concern must primarily be for spiritual and upbuilding considerations. And the other questions, it seems to me, are better dealt with, at least by me, by books on apologetics, of which, of course, there are not a few. I've already mentioned Dr. Cameron's book, and he is at hand to discuss further with any who have questions. I would mention one or two other statements for further reading, as, for example, two or three essays by C.S. Lewis, who, in case you hadn't noticed it, has been a remarkably powerful influence in my thinking over the years. In the book with the title Undeceptions, there is an essay entitled Religion and Science. In the book entitled Christian Reflections, there is an essay entitled The Funeral of a Great Myth. And in the book, under the title They Asked for a Paper, there is a notable essay entitled Is Theology Poetry? And these are very thought-provoking essays, well worth careful study by any who want to do serious reading on this subject. But our concern in this series on Sunday evenings is to be different. We are concerned to discover what the book of Genesis is saying to us today and what God is saying to us in it today. Genesis means in the beginning, the Hebrew word Bereshith. And indeed, the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings, the beginning of everything except God, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of man, the beginning of life, of death, of sin, of the family, of the Sabbath, of the covenants, of nations, language, cities, culture, civilization, redemption, the beginning of everything. There's a sense in which it could be described, as indeed it has been, as a daybreak book. The fountainhead from which the rivers of God's grace flow. The seed plot of the whole Bible. And it's for this reason that we're going to study it, because it is essential reading for a true understanding of the whole story of what the Bible is about. It consists of 50 chapters. The first 11 chapters, we may say, give us the history of mankind. From chapter 12 onwards, we are concentrated to a study of the history of one man and one family and one people. And as such, this is the beginning of the history of redemption. The first 11 chapters, I think it would be fair comment to say, are telescopic, and they cover immense ages and periods of time, probably 2 millennia at least, whereas chapters 12 to 50 cover something less than 500 years, if that. And it's perhaps interesting and significant to realize that the 50 chapters of Genesis cover more than half the entire historical span of the Bible. And from Exodus through to Revelation is a lesser period of time than that dealt with in Genesis 1 to 11. As I say, the 11 chapters at the beginning of the book deal in general with the human race, whereas the remaining 39 deal with one family and all that follows in the Old Testament is connected with that family. And I had better say this at the outset. I regard Genesis as a historical book. I was discussing some of these matters with Professor Bloche last weekend and pointing out to him that in my student days, one of my teachers, and this was the trend at the time, maintained that there was nothing much before the time of King David in the Old Testament that could be regarded as historical at all. Now, I was suggesting that there has been a great movement away from that rather silly position. And he was pointing out that the tendency now in the 80s in Old Testament scholarship is to swing back to the earlier position. So I thought I'd better say that I'm regarding the book of Genesis as a historical book. That's not to say that it's a history book. It's history written with a special purpose. And that's what we need to remember. Some have described the book in three words. Generation, this is the generation of Adam, and so on and so on. Generation, degeneration, regeneration. And if you like that kind of analysis, there you have it. And it's true. We have the generation of mankind. We have the degeneration of mankind. We have the regeneration of mankind in Jesus Christ. And we'll find throughout the book of Genesis, here and there, right through, the phrase, "These are the generations of." And what follows gives us the story of the generations that are in view. And that's a fairly useful way of dividing up the book. The generations of heaven and earth in the first four chapters. The generation of Adam, chapter 5 to chapter 6. The generations of Noah. The generation of the sons of Noah. The generations of Shem. The generations of Terah, from whom Abraham came. The generations of Ishmael. The generations of Isaac. The generations of Jacob. And so on and so forth. That's the kind of thing that we'll be looking at. But we're concerned, as I say, about the religious message of the book of Genesis. And we have to lay a primary emphasis upon the first four words of the book. In the beginning, God. And that really is the subject of the book of Genesis. God. More than it is the story of creation. Creation comes in, obviously. But this is the primary emphasis. The subject is God. But having said that, we need to go on to say something else. When I studied philosophy many years ago now at Aberdeen University, it was possible to speak in terms of the first cause or ultimate reality or some such phrase and posit the name God for this. And make this the subject of legitimate philosophical inquiry. You discuss the concept of God. You examine the philosophical presuppositions and probabilities as to the existence, possible or otherwise, of God. But it's a different world you come into when you look into Holy Scripture. Because here in Scripture, everything is different. The Apostle Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 1 about the Christian revelation being foolishness to the Greeks is a sufficient reminder and indication to us that these two worlds, the world of philosophy and the world of revelation, are really incompatible with one another. Because you see, in the realm of philosophy and philosophic inquiry and speculation, you're trying to understand something and grasp something. You're examining the problem and trying to come to some conclusion. But in the Scripture, it is entirely different. H.R. McIntosh says, in its first sentence, the Old Testament takes the being and transcendence of God for granted. His reality or unity is never considered by the great prophets as a subject needing to be discussed. It is assumed at the outset. And what is more, you will find nowhere in Scripture any trace of the idea that we can understand God. We cannot size him up. And any attempt to reach towards a Christian understanding of God must never be thought of in terms of our examining him. It is so emphatically and completely the other way round. I said earlier, the subject here is God. And that's a more accurate way of describing it than we might realize, because here, God is the subject, not the object of our inquiry. When we try to put him under scrutiny, examining him, discussing the probability of his existence, we make him an object. But he is not an object to be examined or scrutinized. He is subject. It is he who does the examining and the scrutinizing, not we. It is not what we think of God that is important. It is what he thinks of us. Now, of course, this is something so familiar to modern minds that it seems crazy to them. And this, of course, is what Paul found in Greece. It's foolishness to the Greeks. And that's simply an indication of how much we need to unlearn before we can really learn anything of value in life. And the implications are very, very considerable indeed. Listen to this statement by C.S. Lewis. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. But for the modern man, the roles are reversed. Modern man is the judge. God is in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge, modern man. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, man is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God in the dock. You see how utterly cockeyed we've got everything. Because that means that we are examining God. We are sizing him up to see if he is believable, to see if he is credible. But it's the other way around in Scripture. It's not what an unbeliever coming to the records with an open mind will at first find in the Scriptures. The first thing you find is that we're simply not invited to speak, to pass any moral judgments on God, however favorable. It's only too clear that he is going to do whatever judging there is. It is we who are being judged, sometimes tenderly, sometimes with stunning severity, but always from above to below. You see the point? The important thing is not what we think of God, but what he thinks of us. And unless we get our ideas right at the outset, we're going to miss so many of the real points that are made in the book of Genesis. Here's another implication. A great deal is often talked today, and has been in the 20th century, about man's search for God. Now, of course, there is much in Scripture that can support this idea. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Acquaint thyself now with him and be at peace, and so on. But what I'm particularly thinking about is the investigatory process described so well in the words of Job. Canst thou by searching find out God? That word's originally spoken, expected the answer no. But this is something that seemed to present so many problems for so many people, with difficulties and question marks everywhere. And it gives the idea of a God who is far away, who is hiding, who is playing hard to find, who is elusive, unknowable. But when you come to the scriptures, you're in a different world. For in the scriptures, it's not man's search for God, but God's search for man. And the God of the scriptures is not an elusive God. He is a pursuing God, a God from whom ultimately there can be no escape. And anybody who has had the experience of encountering the living God and reacting against that encounter knows exactly what I mean. Because you run from God and he pursues you. Francis Thompson's great poem, The Hound of Heaven, is the classic instance of this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. On the run from God, from a God from whom there is no escape. Here's some words from a notable English scholar. The essential attitude of the Greek philosophers, Platonism, is aspiration or longing. The human soul, imprisoned in the shadowy, unreal world of nature, stretches out its hands and struggles towards the beauty and reality of that which is, as Plato says, on the other side of existence. In Christianity, however, the human soul is not the seeker, but the sought. It is God who seeks, who descends from the other world to find and to heal man. The parable about the good shepherd looking for and finding the lost sheep sums it up. And that's the point here. The God of the scriptures and the God of Genesis is not so much a God men try hard to find, but one who is overwhelmingly present, a God from whom there is no escape. As C.S. Lewis puts it in his autobiography, amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, as I then was before his conversion, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. Exactly. An overwhelming, frightening, glorious encounter. That's what we have in the book of Genesis. And that's why I've emphasized the opening words of verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The scholars point out that the phrase in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Has always been taken by the church to mean that God created the world out of nothing. You say, how can that be? Well, think it through. Before the creative fiat, there was no existence except God. That's what is being said. And God spoke the worlds into existence. In the beginning, God. And the practical purpose here, the religious purpose here, is to show what it means for me and my life. That God is there at the beginning and at the end. And that everything that happens in the world, my little life with its cares and its joys, and also the history of the world at large, is a discourse enclosed, upheld, and guarded by by the breath of God. That's what this means. And when this chapter was written, the writer, who from tradition has always been held to be Moses, was not trying to pierce the primeval fog, as someone has put it, because of biological or geological curiosity. All that interests him is the certainty that here, before the beginning of the world, there begins the history of a great love and a great search. Long before I can think of God and love him, he has already thought of me and anticipated me. Now you see, that's the kind of lesson that we need to recognize. And that has practical implications for today. Because if God made the world from nothing, then this must mean that I also came forth from his hands. And therefore, someday, he will demand me back again, just as I was when I left his hands. He has lent me to him, to myself, as it were, entrusted gifts and talents to me. And one day he will require these back. And he will say to me, now I shall see what you have done with yourself. And what am I going to say when God looks at me and says, what have you done with that body which I lent you, with the gifts which I gave you, with your family, with your children, with your wife, your associations, your friends, whom I gave you along the way? What will I say when I stand before this God as one who has misused his body, squandered his gifts, and covered God's gift with scratches and dents and marks? That's what this chapter says to us. What will you say when God demands you back? That's the practical implication of these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. My life is encompassed on all sides by the reality of the divine, timeless love that in the fullness of the time became incarnate in a man called Jesus. Here's another quotation from a book entitled The Dawn of World Redemption by a man called Eric Sauer. I've always been moved by these words, and I give them to you now. All these mighty words stand in the scripture, not for the satisfaction of curious inquisitiveness, nor even only for the intellectual completion of our picture of the history of the world's salvation, but in order to show us the greatness of the divine love. Even before all the ages of time, the Highest concerned himself with your glory and with mine. Before the sea raged and swelled, before the earth was built or its foundations were sunk, yea, before those morning stars exulted and those sons of God shouted for joy, God the Almighty, even then, had thoughts on me, the worm of the earth, who have given him so much trouble and labor with all my sins. On me, He who is God, the Ancient of Days. Truly, these are depths not to be fathomed, and which the heart of every man despairs of being able to describe in words. Here we can only bow and worship, and lay our life at the feet of Him, the All-Loving. That's what this chapter is about. Now, let me say something else. You will have noticed the repeated observation that day by day, as God created, He beheld, and it was good. Now, I doubt if in our present debased sinful state, we can adequately gauge the depth of the meaning of these words. But the fact remains that what is borne witness to is that all that God made was good and beautiful. Indeed, one literal translation of the word, and God said, "Let there be light," and behold, it was good. Is behold, it was beautiful. And this is echoed, you see, in that verse that has been quoted in Eric Sauer's passage. The morning stars exulted and the sons of God shouted for joy. It was a glorious time of happiness and unsullied joy. Some writers remark on how wonderfully Franz Joseph Haydn, in his oratorio, The Creation, captures this spirit of gladness in his music, and how true it is. It captures the joyfulness of creation, the exuberance of creation. And that perhaps is something that we need to pause a moment or two to consider. There's a remarkable verse in one of the pastoral epistles where Paul speaks of God as the blessed and only potentate. And the word blessed there is Makarios, the happy God. He is the happy potentate. Now, what does that represent to our thinking? At first glance, it may seem to be almost inappropriate, because we, with our Reformed tradition, tend to think of God as immortal, invisible, only wise, infinite in holiness and justice and goodness and truth. And all these things are true. But the picture there is of a great solemnity before which we bow in holy fear and dread. Ah, yes, 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 true. But there's another side. And I suspect that when we go to glory, one of the great surprises for us will be that there is such an exuberance in the character of God. The happiness in the mind and heart of God. Now, one reason, of course, why that is so concealed in Scripture is that God has been so grimly in earnest dealing with the tragedy of sin that there hasn't been much time for Him to smile. Just as we don't see anything of a smiling Jesus in the New Testament pages. But can we really suppose that He went about with a long face? Can we really suppose that of the Son of God? We would give a great deal to get an inside picture of the sheer joy and merriment that these disciples often shared with the Son of God. And what do we suppose the communion and fellowship between the Father and the Son was like? Do we suppose that it was full of intensity? Come on now, let's be honest. That's what we do think. But I think we're wrong. I think we're wrong. And we get glimpses in this wonderful first chapter of Genesis of the beauty and the exuberance and the riotous glory of the original creation. But that light that set the morning stars singing together and the sons of God shouting for joy is no longer with us. Genesis chapter 1, with its picture of man in the image of God, is written from the standpoint of no longer. And this is written to remind us that something has been lost and needs to be renewed and recovered. And that's what the New Testament is about. And that's what Matthew deals with. Now, of course, all these matters are, of course, spoken from faith to faith. And it is not intellect or sharpness of intellectual acumen that is needed here, but faith. It is by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's Hebrews chapter 11. And we must never forget that. But let me say one more thing. It is this. You will notice that repeatedly we have the words, "And God said." And you say, well, of course, He spoke creation into being. Yes. But there's something rather more than that, and it's this. The God of the book of Genesis, the Creator God, and this is the wonder of it, is a God who does not will to remain alone in His universe. There is an impulse and a desire in Him for fellowship. He's a God who speaks. I remember some years ago, after I was speaking at a student conference at Swanwick, I decided to spend a few days in London seeing the sights. And I did so, and I saw the sights. And I heard some music, including some Handel organ concertos in the Albert Hall, which was great. But you know, in the days I was in London, not a soul spoke to me. Not a soul spoke to me. And I was frankly relieved to escape from that isolation back to the civilization of Scotland. No reflection on England in that, but I'm speaking about the isolation of a vast city of London. See, we're made for fellowship. And God, dare I say it reverently, wasn't made, but in His being is one who desires fellowship. And He speaks man into being. Let us make man in our image. And the point of His being made in the image of God was precisely that God might have fellowship with Him. God does not will to remain alone or silent in His universe. He is a speaking God. And that's why the Lord Jesus is called the everlasting Word. and the truest understanding and insight of the book of Genesis that we may have is that when it says, "And God said," the ultimate projection of that is Christ himself. For Christ is God's word to man. Christ is God's overture of friendship to mankind. And that's what comes out of this book. I said earlier, and spoke earlier, of the reality of the inescapable God. And that's true. But when that God finally catches up with us and speaks with us, the word that he speaks is a word that banishes all our fears, a word that imparts life, a word that imparts something of the beauty and the glory and the loveliness of the original creation into our experience. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive, the mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Saviour comes, and leap, ye lame, for joy. That's the God of creation, the speaking God. And he has spoken to us in his Son. And in his Son, he speaks words of eternal life. In the beginning, God. One last word. Did you notice that it keeps saying, the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day? Isn't that the wrong way round? Morning and evening it should be. Well, I don't know. They say that this is the Hebrew way of computing things. But think of a religious significance in that phrase. Before God speaks to men in their sin, it's darkness and night. But when he speaks, it's the beginning of a new day, and morning breaks bright and fair upon the brokenness of man in his sin, and a new day dawns for his soul. That's the God we meet in Genesis. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we bow in glad worship before Thee, the living and true God. We bless Thee that Thou willest to share fellowship with us, the worms of the earth. O God, how wonderful Thou art, how great a God Thou art, to stoop so low, and to come so far to seek and to save that which was lost. Blessed be thy holy name forever and ever. Amen.